Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We are pleased today to have joining us Karen Reed. Karen is a friend of ours. She has lived in Vancouver for many years and lives in Parker House and serves out of Parker House, her life and her heart, and she does so well. Karen is a good communicator. She's a catalyzer. She's a community builder. And when we were considering our theme of all heart and who would speak well to us, Karen quickly came to our minds. So, Karen, thanks for coming today. And let's welcome Karen as she comes to us.
Good morning. It is a great joy to be here. There's just lots of familiar faces, longtime friends. These are some of my favorite people here. So it's a great joy to be here. I've been asked to share a bit of my story as I've reoriented my entire lifestyle to root deeply into my neighborhood. And it has been a wild and wonderful adventure as I've sought to take serious the commandment to love God by loving your immediate neighbors. I want to suggest that being a good neighbor is not optional, but that it's the heart of the gospel. Neighborliness seems to have become a lost art in Canada, and a culture built on speed tends to neglect relationships, especially those deemed optional, like neighbors. And the simple, ordinary practices that enable a community to flourish tend to be diminished in value when we don't depend on each other practically, and productivity and dehumanizing efficiency dominates our lives. It takes time to get to the place where you can know your neighbors and can experience connection as a neighborhood. You can only move as fast as the speed of being known. If you've seen the movie Godspeed, it affirms that. What I'm discovering is how much my very far from God neighbors are helping me deepen my love for God and my commitment to his purposes in the world. I want to look this morning at the most important commandments recorded in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Now, I know that this is a very familiar text to most of you, and many of you likely have memorized it. C.S. Lewis says that we need to be reminded about what we believe. So my hope is to remind us that we would continue to deepen our practices about what we believe. My focus today is on the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's been interesting to reflect on this text. I had to ask myself, do I really believe that these are equal commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, that all of God's truth are just expansions of these two commandments? If you love well, you won't covet or steal or slander or judge or gossip. Could they be equally important because they're mutually dependent? To love God is to love your neighbor. To love your neighbor is to love God. I think when Jesus uses the word neighbor here, he actually means neighbor. You know, those people living in close proximity to you. We tend to often use the term love God, love others, which is certainly what we're to do. But it may also be used in that way to let us off the hook in the emphasis here. And I wonder if we prefer that because we've statistically become less neighborly. The primary meaning here is the mix of people living around us. Neighbor was always understood as plural when used in Scripture. People we may or may not know or like or choose. Those in your village, or some would say your parish or your neighborhood. When Jesus spoke these words, of course, domestic life was touched at every point by the circle of the neighborhood. Our lives now have become so privatized and independent, which has set this course for isolation and alienation. We can now function in our daily lives without even knowing one neighbor's name. This text, which is for all time, is a reminder that we, in fact, need our neighbors, maybe more than we know. The Vancouver Foundation, which is the largest community foundation in North America, has done extensive research that has shown that loneliness is the number one issue in our cities. Sociologists have suggested that this social capital is on the decline and is a primary contributor to a person's sense of well-being. This social connectedness is shaped by our daily life with neighbors. Of course, Christians, we understand this comprehensive well-being as shalom, that large concept that encompasses wholeness and safety and fullness and the absence of discord. It's a picture of a life that thrives. It's why Jesus came to earth as the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom will restore shalom to all the earth. Could it be that God's intent is to have generous Christians in every neighborhood, building a web of care in their place and being a catalyst and conduit of shalom? And could our own flourishing be tied to the flourishing of our neighbors and places? Think of Jeremiah 29, the reminder to seek the welfare of the city for your own welfare. The restoration and flourishing of all people and all places, his shalom, is God's global project. His kingdom will be established on earth as it is in heaven. It's not predominantly human agency that can produce lots of good efforts and programs that we ask God to bless, but rather that we join in what God is already doing, participating as co-producers. God is the primary agent in bringing the renewal and transformation of individual lives and cities. And so this affirms that God is out ahead of us and is inviting us to play a part of what he's doing in the world. Living into this calls for a very different posture, where we listen to God by listening to what is happening in our community and with our neighbors. I've become convinced that it's the local neighborhood that it's the best context in which people and the shalom of God flourishes. Neighborliness pushes against the trend of living above place versus being rooted, of the trend of valuing the private over the common, of the movement toward increasing isolation and fragmentation and speed of life toward a more integrated and connected and slower life. So how do we live out our faith, not as people who provide services, but as neighbors? I've sought to live more deeply into the ways of Jesus, and as I've done that, I'm discovering a way of living and being that is deceptively simple, but has the potential to be staggering in its scope. During my 21 years on the pastoral staff at Broadway Church, I was involved in Alpha, both nationally and locally. And Alpha showed me what happens when people's first impression of church is not from a pew, but around a table, sharing a meal and their common humanity. And then over a number of years, a convergence of thinking began to emerge. I wanted to live more deeply into my faith in ways that are a tangible blessing to others, because we understand that Christianity is primarily about a lifestyle, not just a system of beliefs. Mission Canada asked if I would pioneer work in the urban core, because statistically, as the world population has moved into the city, the church has moved out. So I began a process of reorienting my entire way of life within the proximity of the neighborhood, and my imagination was sparked for another way of living life. I intentionally moved into East Vancouver about 8 years ago. It's one of the most unchurched neighborhoods in North America. It's hostile to anything institutional, especially the church. It's very bohemian. It has the highest concentration of artists in the country. There's 25 coffee shops within walking distance of my house. We're the true coffee snobs, along with 11 microbreweries and 12 pot shops, to give you a little flavor of my hood. So I moved from considering how to get people into a church service to how in God's name can I belong to them. The good news is God invites all people into his beloved community, his Trinity community of love. Jesus ushered his kingdom of shalom, his kingdom of love, and is establishing it on earth as it is in heaven. No matter what the news says, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. The church, his bride, is to provide a foretaste of that alternative kingdom of heaven to the world, to give people a tangible expression of another way to live. If they're not coming to us by the majority, we must go and be among. And as we invite our neighbors into our life, we provide a taste of God and his ways. He is made known, visible, by how we love others. This is about our daily life. You know, the Bible is not primarily about spirituality. It's about materiality, what we do with our body, with money, sex, relationships. It's a lived out faith that is tangible to your neighbors. When the gospel is embodied in your life together, people take notice how you spend money, how you handle conflict and stress, and if you're a truth teller and promise keeper, and rhythms of rest and work and other centeredness and inclusive hospitality and care for creation. It requires people get up close and personal for them to taste the kingdom of God and his love through us. To be faithful requires us to risk, to reject passivity, to be all heart, to be all in. That's what faith demands. I took the first risk and moved into a 100-year-old house with 6 bedrooms. It's on Parker Street, so from the beginning we called it Parker House as a way to a firm place. The incarnation means that place matters, so I'm rooting in for the rest of my life. This is long-term engagement. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar, and he suggests that the core human need is not meaninglessness, but rootlessness. How can we deepen our value in this transient culture for rootedness? I seek a variety of ways to connect with neighbors. I sit on the porch, I borrow garden tools, I walk, I make the house a place of generous hospitality. Alan Hirsch says that to connect in a place requires proximity and frequency and spontaneity, all of which, of course, needs intentionality and margin. And our speed culture pushes us to eliminate margin. But we all know that little margin is not sustainable. You need proximity to bump into your neighbors frequently, and space in your life, rhythms to spontaneously connect with neighbors. The New York Times had an article this week on weaving, social weavers, and this idea that people either weave social fabric in their neighborhood or they rip it apart, and that there's this movement, a social renaissance, he's calling it, to move away from the social isolation, because they realize that this isolation is the problem that is underlying a lot of other problems, and it's being solved on the ground by local people building community and weaving the social fabric. I think Christians should be the weaver in every neighborhood. You know, he would interview in neighborhoods, and he said, who's the most trusted person in this neighborhood? Now, we would say Christians should be the most trusted, but they can't be trusted if they're not known. People need to know us to be able to trust us. It's been interesting here. I remember Luke, a number of years ago, walked me through the new development. And it's so interesting to see urban sensibilities starting to be pushed into new developments, because they realized that the suburbs primarily killed community. Everything was built around cars, and they separated commerce and housing. And so they're restoring these urban sensibilities where they're putting porches on the front instead of garages where you can just kind of run in and shut the door and stay isolated, and walking communities. And so if it's for us to be aware of saying, how can we also be attentive to these place-making activities that nurture connection in our neighborhood? In the beginning, as I was experimenting in new ways to financially sustain myself on raised funds, which I said I was never going to do, I began offering a few rooms to rent. And in the process, I discovered a need to hold space for people in transition, what some people call the postmodern homeless. I eventually opened up all the rooms for whosoever and invited them to stay as long as they wanted. There's now been over 200 people that have lived in my home in the last 8 years. I lived a good amount of my life alone. Now I don't even have a bedroom door. It's a lofted bedroom. So it is a miracle of grace that I love this. I have moved away from a privatized way of living where your home is seen as a sanctuary to the place of making your personal possessions more public, as Augustine argued for. People in need or moving into town or in between, I'd pray and ask God to edit. It's amazing what Jesus and Craigslist can orchestrate. It's been wildly diverse and filled with daily God encounters and deep joy. I quickly learned that you can't be present and be busy, so I spent the first year and a half learning a radically foreign rhythm that had enough margin. I stopped using the word busy. It does not increase its value. It's people intense and full, but I no longer live on adrenaline and deadlines, which I did for most of my life. Now my litmus test is if I'm irritated when I'm interrupted, I know I've moved into busy mode. Walter Brueggemann again talks about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, which is a kingdom of scarcity. It leads to fear and isolation. It breeds consumerism. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of abundance. It breeds generosity. And all of our scripture learning and Sabbath practices are to reorient us to live out of the kingdom of abundance, out of God's economy, out of his narrative. I wonder if busyness leans us to live out of scarcity instead out of living out of the abundance and what God provides. I think it's our great threat right now. It's just not unhealthy, but it actually is a part of the narrative of the dark kingdom. This has been a very slow conversion towards slower living in the city, to forge a life that enables me to know and be known by my neighbors, to develop practices that integrate my life. I didn't even realize how fragmented my life was until I started to integrate it. I now am able to live 90% of my life within a 30-minute walk of my house. I've come to experience that living large comes from living small. There's been lots of hard choices and compromises to be made, but for me, it's been worth it. I'm having a blast at this season of my life. For most of my life, I embraced the value of self-sufficiency and independence. What a delusion they are. Now most of my life is shared, not with family, but with strangers. My car and home and food and resources and possessions and time. It's wonderful and hard and beautiful, and I would never go back. For years, I even wrestled, was it right for singles to live alone as a communal people? So this has been an intentional move to risk living more deeply into my faith. I now live with 5 others in the house. My hope is the high housing costs would spur our imagination to experiment with different kinds of shared living. I think it's part of the future. We have now evolved the house into being an intentional Christian community house of believers seeking to embody the gospel in our shared life. We share meals as a household. So many people are in the practice of eating alone or in restaurants. But food builds relationships. A lifestyle of generous hospitality to the stranger, which was the lifeblood of the early church. Radical hospitality was the lifeblood of the early church. And it wasn't entertaining our friends and family. It was predominantly hospitality to the stranger and often the marginalized. A lifestyle of generous hospitality to the stranger where Jesus is the guest and the host. It's always mutually transformative. And so I moved away from this very compartmentalized practice of entertaining just friends and family to a lifestyle of radical hospitality to strangers and neighbors. Strangers are no longer strangers after you've shared a meal together. 8 years ago, I started neighborhood soup nights. Just made a few pots of homemade soup and bread. And people didn't have to RSVP. They could come late or leave early. I tried to do it as low barrier as I could. We now average 40 to 50 neighbors every decade, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, every ages of kids. Most people tend to only gather in their tribes. Even churches can be tribes. So people have loved it. Where else, like the neighborhood, can diversity gather? Neighbors who have lived next door to each other for 15 or more years have never met until they came to our house. And now they've exchanged emails and some even house keys. I think that's a taste of the shalom of God. These simple practices awakens people to another narrative, an alternative kingdom. I've received neighborhood small grants from the Vancouver Foundation, you know, under $500, that encourage people to get connecting, like street parties. Last year, I had a progressive dinner. One neighbor a block away hosted the appetizers. They came to my house. There was a banjo player welcoming them on the porch for a salmon barbecue. And then a historian in the neighborhood led a 30-minute historic walking tour to the dessert places. The year before that, we had an outdoor movie night at the Catholic Church because they had a whole block backyard. We now have about over 100 on our email mailing list. We want to, in every way, I think Christians should throw the best parties in the neighborhood, so we try to live up to that. Halloween is the biggest holiday in our neighborhood. It's very dark, so we throw 100 candles out and fire pot, and we have like 150 or 200 kids that come by. And then 4 years ago, I organized our neighbors to sponsor a Syrian family. Once we had kind of gathered enough social connection, then we could work together for the common good in our places. It took that, though, to get to that level. We raised $40,000 as a neighborhood, and our family arrived 2.5 years ago. They lived three houses down from me for that first year. And then it was a mother and a 26-year-old daughter, and they lived in my home in the second year. They are like family. There's lots of stories I could tell you about them. They turned out to be Orthodox Christians, and there's five other Syrian families in our neighborhood, and they're all Muslim. So it was highly subversive in my neighborhood because everybody loved them, and they didn't understand that there could be Christians in from Syria, and the 26-year-old is quite spunky, and she would say, "We're from Damascus. It's in the Bible." We've now organized a second group and have raised $50,000 for their family, extended family, and we're expecting them to arrive in the next month. With all the artists in the community, houses are used for concerts. Parker House has hosted 15 concerts, every kind of music and dance. I work with other small churches in the area, and I was asked to preach at one church on connecting with neighbors, and the pastor encouraged the church to volunteer at local events. And so he was the first one to sign up to help at a concert at my house. His first concert turned out to be hip-hop, fusion hip-hop belly dancers. I don't choose the concerts. He was a really good sport and came back the next night for some Celtic bands. The question I always want to ask is, how can we make our homes more public? How can we disrupt the dominant narrative of fear and isolation among our neighbors? The idea of neighborhood or parish helps me think about fostering a sense of village, whereas Peter Block suggests every gift can be given. This kind of connection provides a social fabric that increases stability. It awakens people far from God to another way to live, not in fear and isolation. I had one woman come to the door at a soup night and said, "I just want to meet the woman who invites strangers into her home." Simple, ordinary practices that reflect the alternative ways of God. I'm convinced that people, as much as they're afraid and isolated, they're also hungry for another way of being. To love God is to love neighbors. This requires us to localize our faith and make it more holistic, whole of life, rather than in compartments, moving it out of our heads and Sunday services and into our daily life. I would argue that this is a call to live into the ways of Jesus, of being the church in everyday life. to embody what we believe about God in relationships we don't choose and have nothing in common with other than our humanity is the way that we prove and deepen our love for God. To love God is to love neighbors, to be a blessing to God by being a blessing to our neighbors. If these two most important and equal commandments are the basis of what it means to be a Christ follower, our maturity is tied up in them. And loving God and loving our neighbors are not marginal issues, but the crux of our faith. I've sought to root deeply into my neighborhood, seeking to be a faithful presence. I'm not advocating that everyone would live at this intensity. G.K. Chesterton said, we're to exaggerate what the world has neglected. And so I feel part of my call is to exaggerate what's been neglected in the area of radical hospitality, to maybe spark a few others to imagine with me. What if every neighborhood had a tangible expression of God that enabled people to taste an alternative narrative? A generous, hospitable Christian that nurtured a web of care in their place and breathed shalom into their neighborhood. One neighbor a few years ago asked me to do her living will. It prompted me to dream about a neighborhood functioning like an extended family. What would it take to develop enough connection and shared life that you cared about each other like an extended family? What if every empty bed in Christians' homes were made available for people living on the margins? What if we didn't think as people providing services and didn't see our neighbors as projects or people to be served or witnessed to, but simply invited them into our lives as friends, like Jesus does? What if we took seriously that to love God is to love your immediate neighbors? To enjoy God is to enjoy your neighbors. To be attentive to our neighborhood as a way to be attentive to what God is doing around you, as a way to listen to God. What if we all lived well by loving our neighbors well? Thank you.
Thank you, Karen. I think you are that. I think you are a faithful presence.
Thanks.
And you've been that for us here today. Can we stand? What a good invitation we've been given. And I know Karen's message is affirming many of you in this room because you're doing this. And what a good thing for us to do to be a good neighbor. Let's pray. How good it is, O God, to be in a room like this. Thank you for this good time together of worship and of prayer and of consideration. Release us today with a renewed interest to be a good neighbor, to receive well our neighbors, and to give well to our neighbors, our hearts and our lives. Lead us out of this room with curiosity and with conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before you dismiss, I want to remind you again of what Reuben talked about earlier, called the Welcome Meetup. Join us out the door to the right. Come when you can and leave when you need to. And God bless you for the rest of your day. Thank you.